Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. So let's begin at verse 36. Jesus has left with his disciples, and they have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let us hear God's word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day by day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The titles for the next three Sundays and also for Easter, for the sermons, are taken from the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet points us ahead to the coming of the servant of the Lord. The Lord's servant, who we are told would suffer greatly. In verse 3 of that chapter, we are told that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus as a man of sorrows will be our focus for today. Verses 37 and 38 from our reading this morning tell us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus had a reason to be sorrowful. He knew it was coming. There was the betrayal by a friend. There were his friends falling asleep, leaving him alone in his sorrow. There were his friends running off, abandoning him in his darkest hour. And then, of course, there was the prospect of the cross. Sometimes we get the impression that because Jesus was the divine Son of God, that all of this was easy for him, or at least easier for him than it would be for us. And we forget that Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. We forget that the stress on Jesus at Gethsemane was so great that the sweat just poured out of him. In the Gospel of Luke, it says it was like drops of blood. And we forget that from the cross, Jesus cried out in anguish to the Father. The suffering of Jesus was real. It was intense. And Isaiah's description of him as a man of sorrows is accurate. And it's true. So I want us to look a bit at the sorrow of Jesus this morning. I have 3 points. One is sorrow intended by God. The second is sorrow for a good and wise purpose. And then third, sorrow that is only temporary. So first, Jesus' sorrow that was intended by God. Isaiah 53:4 says that he was smitten by God. Verse 10 of that same passage says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. Now we see this same thought brought out in our reading this morning. In verse 24, Jesus says that his betrayal was predicted by what was written in the scriptures. In verse 31, it says the same thing about the scattering of the disciples at his arrest. Verses 54 and 56 say that his arrest was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And in verse 42, regarding all that's about to befall him, Jesus prays to the Father. And what does he say? He says, your will be done. So the sorrow of Jesus was not an accident. It was part of the will, part of the plan of God. And so that we would know this, God spoke about it in advance through his prophets who wrote it down for us in the Old Testament scriptures many hundreds of years before these events took place. That God would write sorrow into his plan is sometimes difficult, isn't it, for us to understand. It's difficult for us to reconcile. How could a good God allow evil and suffering into his world? I recently watched a film entitled Jackie. It was a depiction of Jacqueline Kennedy living through the very difficult days immediately following the assassination of her husband. In one scene, she is speaking with a Roman Catholic priest, and she's struggling with what kind of a good God would take a father away from 2 young children. Well, in moments like that, there are no easy answers because most often we don't have the details. We don't know the why. And in the shock and grief of a moment like this, it's hard to be rational, even if we do have the details. Sometimes in moments like that, the best we can do is cry out along with Jesus, "Why, Father? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you allowed this trial in my life?" Now, this is a cry that's not so much for answers as it is a cry for help, for rescue, for relief. Jesus certainly knew the answers, but even good answers don't relieve the grief and sorrow that come from great trouble and from great evil. Knowing what he knew about God's plan did not relieve Jesus of the stress, of the grief, and the anguish of Gethsemane and of the cross. And we're no greater than Jesus. If he didn't escape the weight and sorrow of this present world, what makes us think that we're going to escape it? Trouble is part of the fabric of this present world. It's a fallen world. All suffering and sorrow is the result of sin or rebellion against God. It's the result of God's anger against sin. When sin entered the world through Adam, God subjected the world to frustration and decay, and death followed. All of us who live in this world experience this, and so even Jesus, the Son of God, who committed no sin, experienced the frustrations and the sorrows of this present world, even though, as Isaiah 53 says, he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. The Son of God knew the sorrow that lay before him. He knew God's plan, but he was willing to submit to his Father's plan and become a man and enter into a world filled with sin and sorrow. In the same way, God calls us to trust him, in the midst of our own sorrow, to trust that the trouble of this present life that we experience is not something random. It's not an accident. We're to trust that it's firmly under the control of our Heavenly Father, who loves us as he loved his own Son, and who is working all things, even our sorrows, together for our good. And that brings us to the second point, sorrow for a good and wise purpose. If our sorrow is in the control of a good and wise God, then we would expect, or we should expect, that our sorrow is for a good and wise purpose. And we see that also stated in this passage as Jesus meets with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. Now, we didn't read those verses this morning, but as I mentioned in the introduction, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The Passover was a feast commemorating the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And the last plague of the Egyptians, the last plague that God put upon the Egyptians, was the death of all the firstborn in the land. And to avoid this plague, the Israelites were to kill a lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts of their house. The blood would be a protection against the plague, and God would pass over those households and spare their firstborn. At the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus calls them to drink from a cup of wine that he says is a symbol of his blood. In verse 28, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, in those words, Jesus tells the disciples, and he tells us, the purpose for his sorrow. Like the sacrifice and the blood of the Passover lamb that saved all the firstborn of the Israelites, so the blood of Jesus would save his people from God's coming judgment. Judgment upon sin. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has said something like this to his disciples. Earlier on in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus tells them why he has come. And he tells them he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. The sorrow of Jesus would serve God's good and wise purpose to save his people. By his death, Jesus would pay the price for sin. Now, the disciples just couldn't see this, not at this point in time. Even though Jesus had said these things plainly to them, at that moment, they were unable to accept that any good could come from the death of their Messiah. And so in Matthew 16, Peter even rebukes Jesus for predicting his death. And what we see in the passage we read this morning is that Peter, who said that he was ready to die for Jesus, now runs away when everything seems to be lost. The sorrow, you see, has become too overwhelming for him. And so all he and the others can think to do is to escape. But what they failed to recognize was that with a good and wise God in control, there's a good and wise purpose in sorrow. Even the sorrow of the sinless Son of God, what men had intended for evil, God had intended for good. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that when God subjected the creation to frustration, he subjected it in hope. In other words, even in the midst of his anger over Adam's sin, God had a plan to save the world. And that would not only mean saving his world out of frustration from sorrow, but also saving his world through frustration and sorrow. In God's wisdom, he would use even the sorrow of this world for his good and wise ends. And we see this so clearly in the sorrow that Jesus experienced. But it's true of ours as well. The trouble we experience does not pay the price for sin like the death of Jesus did, okay? Our troubles and difficulties are not a way to atone for sin. But there are other ways that our experience of suffering helps to advance God's kingdom purposes. The Apostle Paul is one example of this, and we saw some of this as we went through his letter to the Corinthians. The spread of the gospel and the salvation of many was advanced through the weakness and the trouble that the Apostle Paul experienced. Paul tells us that as a result of his weakness, it became abundantly clear to others that the gospel message that he preached was all about God and not about him. Couldn't have been about him. How could anything have moved forward with all of the trouble that he had gone through? We do a worship service at Meadowood Retirement Community once a month, and occasionally I take part in that. Over the course of my visits there, I've met an elderly German woman who lost her mother and brother in a bomb explosion during World War II. She suffered much in the post-war years, eventually moved to the United States, where she met her husband, and where she also met Jesus Christ. She lost her husband some time ago, and just last year she lost her son. So she's now completely alone. But she says that Jesus is everything to her. And she does her best to tell others about him at Meadowood, even though she says many don't want to hear it. Now, you would think that with all of the sorrow in this woman's life, she would be bitter. But despite the visible tears in her eyes when she talks about her life, she exudes tremendous joy because she has a Savior who gave his life for her. Now, what were the specific reasons for all of the sorrow in her life? I don't have an answer for that. But even if it was only so that God would be able to point to his great power by bringing this unlikely convert to faith in him, even if that were the only reason, that would be enough. God says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." All things, including sorrow, work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The sorrow of Jesus shows us this. And God calls on us to trust him even as we go through our own sorrows in this world. So what we've seen so far is that our sorrows are a result of the will of God, but our sorrows have a good purpose because our God, who is in control of these things, is good and wise. But something else that's important to see, and that is that this sorrow is only temporary. That's the last point here. In verse 32, Jesus says to the disciples, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus saw that there would be an end to his sorrow, and that it would not merely end in death. Some people seek relief from the pains of this life through death. But for the one who trusts in God and in his Son, there's much more than death, than just an end to it all. Much more. The suffering and sorrow of Jesus only makes sense in light of the resurrection, in light of the prospect of future joy and blessing. We just had a whole series of sermons on this, so I'm not going to press on this this morning. But I do want us to see that this is the case. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. And God is merely a vengeful judge. But that is not the God of the Bible. If you didn't hear Alfred Poyer's sermon last week, I encourage you to get a copy of it. God reveals himself as a God of mercy, God who is patient, long-suffering, and a God who is ready to forgive. God promises blessing to those who trust in him, even sinners, and that means all of us. Jesus knew the joy that was before him. He trusted God for that. He trusted his Father to make good on his promises, even to the point of voluntarily suffering and dying the most horrible of deaths. We too are called to suffer with Christ. Paul says in Romans 8 that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. That hope that sorrow is only temporary, that belongs to us if we are in Christ. To suffer with Christ means enduring the sorrow of this life with the hope, with the confidence that we have a good and wise God who has a good and wise purpose in our sorrow, and also who has promised that this sorrow will turn to joy, eternal life, glory. I want to just close this morning with reading a few verses from the scriptures that speak to this. The first is Psalm 30, verse 5. The psalm writer says, "For his anger," speaking of God's anger, "for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, God says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Psalm 103, verse 9, a passage that we read a lot here, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And one last one. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What awaits us as believers in Christ cannot be compared with the suffering and the sorrow of this present world. We have a marvelous hope. And all of this is true because of Jesus, because he was willing to take on the sorrow of the cross. He was sorrowful for us so that our sorrow could be turned to joy. Trust in him for this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the love of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, something to be grasped and held on to, but was willing to empty himself, take on the form of a man, to suffer, to experience sorrow, to die on a cross, so that we could have hope, so that the sorrow and suffering that we experience in this world can actually take on a new meaning and purpose. Lord, we look to you today, not only thanking you for this, but asking for your help to trust in you for these things. Strengthen our faith. We know we are weak. We see the example of these early disciples who lived in the very presence of Jesus, and still they did not understand, or they forgot, or they didn't listen. We ask, Lord, that this would not be true of us. Help us to be confident, to stand strong, to wait for you. And we do, Lord, we wait, trusting in your promise that Jesus will come again and raise all to life who have put their faith in him. We thank you for this. We pray these things in his name. Amen.